Last week, as we began the study of chapter 8 of Song of Solomon, we mentioned that we stand at a fork in the road. And this chapter is either a flashback or it continues forward as the bride and groom walk into the kingdom of glory to live happily forever and after. And that this chapter 8 is just an expansion of the prayers of the bride at the end of chapter 7. The idea that this is a continuation of chapter 7 is the road less taken. And hardly anybody takes it. We're taking it, and so we'll begin again by praying for the Holy Spirit to guide us through the verses that we're looking at. Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us now and open the true meaning of Scripture to us as only you can do it. And we pray that you give all of us eyes that are able to see and hearts that are able to grasp the mysteries which you have for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verses 2, 3, and 4. The words of the bride to the bridegroom. I would lead thee and bring thee into my mother's house, who would instruct me. I would cause thee to drink of spiced wine and of the juice of my pomegranate. His left hand should be under my head, and his right hand should embrace me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that ye stir not up nor awake my love until he please. A couple of these verses seem to cry out that this section is a flashback. Or do they? Or do they? Luke chapter 15 begins with three parables. Parable number one shows us the shepherd seeking for his lost sheep. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. Luke 15, beginning at verse 1. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he had found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you, that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Parable number two, the woman seeks for her lost coin. Again, Luke chapter 15, now beginning at verse 8. Either what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. So the first parable took place and unfolded out in the wilderness. The second parable takes place in the house. And now the third parable, the father seeks for his lost son. We'll not read all of it, but just a few verses to give the context, still in Luke chapter 15. And he said, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. Pushing down now to the end of the story. And the son said unto his father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But his father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. All three parables speak about a soul that had been lost and was found. So we're talking about very important things here. We know when we look at the first parable in this chapter, Luke chapter 15, that the shepherd who was seeking for the lost sheep was none other than the good shepherd, Jesus Christ. And I don't know that there's anyone that would disagree with this. This is pretty easily seen. We also know that the father whose son was lost in the third parable was God, our Heavenly Father, and I doubt whether there are any that would disagree with that either. The problem then brings us to the second parable, which unfolds in the house, the parable of a woman looking for her lost coin. And the question then would be, who is this woman? To whom is she a type? And if the first parable speaks of the son, the good shepherd, and the third parable speaks of God the Father, what would be left? Wouldn't the second parable then speak about the Holy Ghost? Oh, but he calls him a woman. Well, that's no surprise either to anyone who knows Scripture and has eyes that can see and ears that can hear. Throughout Scripture, the Holy Spirit is portrayed as a giver of life. And in many times, the Holy Spirit is compared to a woman. There's no dishonor in this. God created the woman as well as the man. So this brings us to Solomon chapter 8, verse 2. We believe that the 8th chapter shows the work of the Holy Spirit just exploding into glory. And we're going to miss the whole meaning of the chapter if we're not aware of this. This is the Holy Spirit at work here. The bride says to her bridegroom, I would lead thee and bring thee into my mother's house, who would instruct me. I would cause thee to drink of spiced wine and the juice of my pomegranate. Here the bride is speaking to her husband, the bridegroom. Notice she says, my mother's house. And the second parable that we looked at in Luke also unfolded within the house. It was a woman seeking for her lost coin in the house. So the bride talks about my mother's house. And when she finds her bridegroom, she will bring him into, quote, my mother's house. The bride describes the house as my mother's house. So the question then would be, who is the mother of the bride? And the obvious answer to us would be that the mother of the bride is the Holy Spirit, the giver of life. Remember what the Son of God said to old Nicodemus in the darkness of night, unfolding in the Gospel of John chapter 3. It's worth reading again. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night. And the Holy Spirit here is not only talking about the fact that the moon and stars were out. He's also indicating that the soul of Nicodemus was in darkness. Nicodemus, teacher of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night and said, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. So I'm a teacher, you're a teacher. So the teacher taught the teacher. The teacher said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The older teacher answered and said, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? And the younger teacher answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, capital S, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. How often in Scripture is the Word of God compared with water, the water of the Word, and the Holy Spirit using the Word of God to give new life and make a person reborn for the elect? And unless that happens, that person cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit, capital S, is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Well, how can these things be? Well, you can't understand that, Nicodemus. It's a miracle. Believe it. Because God says so. The truth of the matter is this. Every elect child of God has been born again of the Holy Spirit. And in that sense, the Holy Spirit is our mother. The mother is the one that gives birth. This isn't really rocket science. It really isn't. The bride continues, I would lead thee and bring thee into the house, into my mother's house, who would instruct me. So the Holy Spirit then is going to instruct the bride. Well, what is the subject of her instruction? And that would be to magnify her husband. The Holy Spirit magnifies and honors Jesus Christ the Son. This isn't rocket science either. Go back to the Old Testament. And the creation and the construction of the tabernacle, which was built by Moses and constructed by a few other men who were given special gifts by God to do it. Nobody else could have. And the tabernacle itself inside the enclosure was constructed of a holy place and then the most holy place, which was the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies contained the Ark of God and the cherubim, and God dwelt there, and only one person could enter that place, and that's only one time a year, and that was the great high priest. Anybody else that tried it was struck dead. But in the holy place, the priest could worship, and the holy place, among other things, contained a golden lampstand. And that golden lampstand was hammered out of pure gold, and it must have been unbelievably beautiful. It was a type of Jesus Christ, but it was in the dark. However, there were seven bowls of oil that were connected with that lampstand. And these bowls of oil were lit. So when you walked into the holy place, it wasn't pure darkness. There was light there. And the seven bowls of light showed the beauty of the lampstand. It magnified the beauty of the lampstand. The lampstand signified or was a type of Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit is all the way through Scripture the antitype of oil. It's the Holy Spirit showing the people in the holy place the glories and magnificence of Jesus Christ. And this is one of the main goals of the Holy Spirit. The fact that this text takes place after the wedding and in the kingdom of glory gives us an important truth that as long as we are in the kingdom of glory, and that's going to be forever and ever and ever, the Holy Spirit is constantly going to be revealing to us the glories of Jesus Christ. Over and over and over and over again, it's going to get better and better and better and better and better and better. And right now, we're just scratching the surface. The glories of the Son of God will never be fully understood by us, even throughout eternity. He's that good. And the Holy Spirit is going to be constantly in the afterlife revealing to us the glory of the one to whom we have been married. So the bride is instructed by the Holy Spirit about the glories of her beloved bridegroom, and he instructs her through the water of the Word. The importance of the Word of God, which we call part of the means of grace, cannot possibly be overstated. To his enemies, Jesus said, "You are searching the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. But they are they which testify of me." The Holy Scriptures are God's book. And if we could possibly rightly understand it, every single verse refers to Jesus Christ and tells us something about him. And the whole book is that way. It's his story. And this is why we meditate upon the Word of God day and night. This is God's love letter to us. The bridegroom's love letter to the bride. And we want, if we truly love him, we want to learn as much about him as we possibly can. And that's why we meditate upon the Word of God day and night. People wonder, and you should, am I one of God's elect? How do I know that? One of the best means of knowing that you're one of God's elect is to ask yourself this question: do I love the Word of God? Do I sacrifice some of my precious, precious time and meditate upon the Word of God every day? And if you can't answer yes to that question, there are very, very serious issues in your life. There's a big difference between knowing something and believing it. Knowledge is in the head, faith is in the heart. And you can say the right words, oh, I love God. But God's going to look at the heart. And the Son of God says that not everybody that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. And many will say to thee in that day, Lord, we cast out devils in your name, and we did many mighty works in your name. And I will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. Deception is a terrible thing. The problem is that the one that's deceived doesn't even know it. So the end of the matter would be this, that if I don't have a love for the Word of God, and I really don't want to spend time reading it every day, I'd better get on my knees and pray for the Holy Spirit to give me that love. And then obey him by meditating upon his word, that the mother may give you life. The word lead. I would lead thee. Those who know the Hebrew language very well tell us that in the original, this word signifies the leading of somebody in triumph. The battle has just been won. And now the victor is being led in triumph to receive all of the rewards for the great victory that he's won. That's the meaning of the word here. So now this is no flashback. It is not a flashback. This is the Holy Spirit unfolding things to the bride in her eternal kingdom of glory, as she's daily learning more and more and more and more about the glory of the one who's her husband. And the Holy Spirit is instructing her how she can glorify her bridegroom. And the Holy Spirit, as her mother, has given her new life. So then, I will lead thee and bring thee into the house of my mother's house, who would instruct me. And I would cause thee to drink of spiced wine and the juice of my pomegranate. We've looked at this before. We've studied the word pomegranate. We know what the word wine means. And the Holy Spirit is instructing the bride how she can honor and glorify the bridegroom, which she does. So, we've pretty much studied this before, but let's just look at a few verses. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 2 says, she hath killed her beast, she hath mingled her wine. So the mingling of the wine, or the spiced wine, is something, even though in Proverbs 9 is talking about the woman that's a hypocrite, well, it applies to the Holy Spirit in a good way, too. The spiced wine is wine that's even better than the pure wine. And she's showing the bride how to serve the bridegroom spiced wine. We ran across this before in chapter 5 of Song of Solomon, verse 1. I am come into my garden, my sister. This is the bridegroom talking. I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh from my spice. I have given my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. So see, these words are used. This is what you call word study. We're looking at how the Holy Spirit uses these words and applying them to the sense of the verse we're studying. The sense of it is when the Holy Spirit, who is my mother, and has given me a rebirth. She will perfect me in every single way, and I will relate to my husband, to his honor and glory, the way I wish I could have when I was still in the great and terrible wilderness, but which I'm able to do now when I'm in the new heaven and new earth in the kingdom of glory, and all of my sin has been completely taken away. I'm not in a sinful world anymore. I don't have my sinful body anymore. I don't have enemies anymore. I've got a glorified body. I'm filled with the Holy Spirit. And now I can be what a Christian wife should be to her husband. That's what the verse is talking about. Get into the next verse. Verse 3. His left hand should be under my head, and his right hand should embrace me. We have mentioned before, and I'll bring it up again, that in the King James translation, when words are put in italics, they're telling us that these words are not in the original. They are added by the translator with the object of making the verse clearer. Sometimes they do, sometimes they don't. And here's a case where they do not. The word should be, this should happen, points to the past. Take them out. They're not in the original. His hand under my head. His right hand embrace me. That's how the original says. If you want to make it clearer, use the word is. His right hand is under my head. This is the present. And his left hand is under my head, and his right hand does embrace me. This verse occurred earlier in the book, in chapter 2, verse 6. And there the translators add the word is. Because this is the same period of time we're talking about in chapter 8. Just before another flashback. Why not keep it the way it is then? Put is in there. Why? Why did they put should be? Oh, because they believe this is a flashback. It is not. It is not a flashback. The picture of that the Holy Spirit is unfolding before us right now should be entitled Perfect Peace. And the picture that was the famous godly picture that was painted before of a little sparrow in the cleft of a rock, calmly sleeping with his head under his wing in the midst of a terrible storm where lightning was flashing and thunder was crashing and the waves were raging up on the shore. But the sparrow has perfect peace. Well, this is all fulfilled in the afterlife, only the storm is gone now. The thunder and lightning are gone. The enemies are gone. It's perfect peace. How can these things be? Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power of God that worketh in us. That power of God is the Holy Spirit. Unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. It has well been said, the most difficult miracle to believe is found in the manger at Bethlehem. The Son of God becoming a human being. We'll add the second most difficult miracle. The second most difficult miracle to believe is the bride who's conceived and born in sin, being given a new birth and filled with her mother, the Holy Spirit. We can't begin to comprehend this. We just believe it. Now we come to what at first seems to be a real clinker, and that's in verse 4. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that ye stir not up nor awake my love till he please. All of a sudden, these daughters of Jerusalem pipe up again, like a bad penny showing up over and over and over again. How did they get in here? If it's a flashback, that's easy to understand how they got in. But we're not looking at it that way. This is no flashback. How then do we account for the appearance again of the daughters of Jerusalem? Doesn't this seem to shoot our theory that this is all unfolding in the afterlife and is not a flashback? Doesn't it seem to demand a flashback here? Or, if we understand this verse correctly, does it verify the truth that this is no flashback at all? That this is the Holy Spirit showing us how it's going to unfold for the bride in the new heavens and new earth? There is an answer to this, and really, it's not rocket science either. The key word to begin to look at here in this verse is the word Jerusalem. Daughters of Jerusalem. And when you study the history of Jerusalem in the Bible, it unfolds in three different segments. The first segment is that in the beginning, Jerusalem was called the City of God. It was in Jerusalem that Solomon built the temple of God. And it was in the city of Jerusalem that David, who is a type of Jesus Christ, reigned as king for the better part of 40 years. It was the holy city where many Jews came three times every year, migrating from different parts of the world to worship God. So in the beginning, Jerusalem was God's city. That's the first phase of the city. The second phase is that Jerusalem was taken captive and overrun with hypocrites. It fell into heathen hands. And that covers by far the greater part of the Old Testament history. And when the Son of God walked the face of this earth, he began his ministry and ended his ministry by casting out the money changers that were there. And he said, it is written, my Father's house shall be called a house of prayer, but you guys have made it a den of thieves. He called the Pharisees hypocrites. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, ye hypocrites! They inhabited the temple. They lived in Jerusalem as well as other places. But their headquarters was in Jerusalem. And it was in the city of Jerusalem that the high priests plotted the death of the Lamb of God. So that's the second phase of the city, Jerusalem, in the hands of the heathen. What ties us into this especially, and we're going to be looking at this in its context, we've got some time left yet, Matthew 23, beginning at verse 29, the words of the Son of God. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! A hypocrite is a play actor, somebody that pretends they're somebody that they're really not. Another term would be wolves in sheep's clothing. And that's what the scribes and Pharisees were. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous. You're going to rewrite history. And you say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them of the blood of the prophets. We would not have killed the prophets like our ancestors did. Oh, really? But the prophet of all prophets is standing in your midst, and you're going to kill him. Whereby ye are witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues. They're not God's synagogues anymore. You've taken that over. And persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel. Oh, God hasn't forgotten that. He hasn't forgotten that. And the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, but ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Jerusalem. Now, Luke 23, beginning at verse 27, which is a direct link to what we're looking at in our text. There followed him a great company of people, and of women which also bewailed and lamenting him. The scene here is that Jesus Christ has been condemned to death, and he's carrying his cross outside the camp to be crucified. And a great company of people followed him, and women bewailing and lamenting him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that have never bare, and the paps which have never given suck. For then they shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? Well, how can the daughters of Jerusalem then appear in Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 4. How can that happen? Well, happily, there is a third phase in the history of the city of Jerusalem. And the third phase is that it has been brought back to what it was in the beginning as a city of God, only even glorified more than that. And the fact of the matter is that the bride is compared to the city of Jerusalem. We're not guessing. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. To an innumerable number of angels. There aren't any hypocrites in the New Jerusalem anymore. They've been conquered. They've been evicted. And this is the third phase of the city of Jerusalem. Revelation chapter 3, verse 12. To him that overcometh, that's the bride, to him that overcometh, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he or she shall go no more out, and I will write upon him or her, the bride here, I will write upon the bride the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is, you guessed it, New Jerusalem, which cometh down from God out of heaven, from my God, and I will write upon the bride, him, her, my new name. Even more, Revelation 21, verse 2. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. How much clearer can it get? The bride here compared to the New Jerusalem, and the setting is the great marriage. In Revelation 21, verse 10, and he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. So this is Jerusalem in the third stage, which is going to last forever. Now, knowing that and realizing that, how do we understand chapter 8 of Song of Solomon, verse 4, the bride talking to the daughters of Jerusalem? I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, that ye stir not up nor awake my love until he please. If the bride is talked about in terms of being the heavenly Jerusalem, is it possible that the daughters of Jerusalem are her children? Is that possible? Is it possible that the Holy Spirit here is showing us that the greatest marriage that has ever taken place, the one that has been pointed to throughout from Garden of Eden all the way through the history of the world, that this marriage between the Son of God and his bride is going to be blessed with offspring? And that the daughters of Jerusalem then here are her own children. And that she's instructing them about her father, the one who conceived her. She's their mother. The Son of God, her bridegroom, is their father. And she's instructing them, stir not up my love till he please. And this is going to happen in the afterlife, that the offspring are going to be taught about how it came to be that they find themselves in a kingdom of glory, like their mother, the bride, and their father, the bridegroom, how this all came about, how it all happened.